In chapter 10 of Paul's letter to the Romans, he has struck at the foundation of our sacred faith, at the irreducible core of our good news. All other good news that we share in this world and found within the scriptures is built upon this one truth. What is that truth? That the Almighty, omniscient Creator God is perfectly righteous. That the Almighty, omniscient Creator God is perfectly righteous. Now, it has struck me through this service that the Lord is weaving a beautiful tapestry from the beginning of this service even through now. That the Spirit has intended this service for your edification and learning, for you in particular. How else could you explain that Kellen's exhortation is about the goodness of God? That Tom would pray about the goodness of God, and that in our passage that we will study this morning, we will consider how all of the good news of the scriptures is based upon the goodness of God. If you do not believe in an almighty, omniscient God that is perfectly righteous, then you don't believe in the God of the scriptures. Your God is perfectly righteous. And how do we know this? Well, we know it because he declares it so. But we also know it because we see his faithfulness to Israel for millennia after millennia. We see his faithfulness to us in our own lives. The story of the Bible is the story of a perfectly righteous God who has bound himself to remain faithful to a wayward people, who has bound himself to remain faithful to a people who have introduced sin and destruction and death and wickedness and sadness and evil upon his good creation. And yet we see his patience and his love for that people in his perfect righteousness. In the Old Testament, we see time and time again heroes of our faith. There are many heroes, from Abraham to Joshua to David to Malachi. All men that we should hold up and consider, and yet all men who pointed to one thing, that the salvation of this world would not come about by the work of man. These men testified that something was missing. We needed a Messiah, one who was promised in the garden, who was promised through the lawgiver Moses, who was promised through all the prophets like Isaiah, who was promised by Simeon at his birth, by John the Baptist at the start of his earthly ministry, and by Caiaphas at the time of his murder. That Messiah was Jesus Christ. In this Jesus, the perfectly righteous God took on flesh, humbled himself to dwell among us, preached to us of God's righteousness and his righteous plan for redemption, taught us with patience, healed us of our afflictions. He redeemed us. He cast down the powers and principalities of this world that he might own us. And he opened to us the gates of heaven, that those of us who by his grace have had our ears opened and our blindness taken away from us might have opened to us the gates of heaven, might dwell with this perfectly righteous God for eternity. Surely there will come a time when you and I will have every tear wiped away from our cheeks, when we will see our brothers and sisters who have gone before us, when we will join them in the joy of singing the praises of God, in the joy of embracing our Savior, in the joy of feasting and fellowshipping and laughing with him. That is what God, this perfectly righteous God, has accomplished for all those who will submit to his righteousness. You see, the gospel does not end. The good news does not end with the ascension of Christ to his thrones. For Paul and for us, it cannot end there. Because Christ's ascension brought about a dominion that's not a search and rescue extraction. It is not as though God saved us so that we might live here in misery, losing the battle. The story of the ascension is the story of Christ's reconquest of creation. And not only a reconquest of creation, but a call to each and every one of us that we are to participate in that great petition, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." God dwelt with us. God dwells in us. And God conquers through us. The good news of the righteousness of God. The Christian presses forward the kingdom of God through his abandonment of sin in his own life, through his pursuit of holiness in his household, through his love of his neighbor in his community, and through his dominion over this earth in the name of Christ Jesus. That is the good tidings and good commission of the church. And all this, all the good works to which we are called, are anchored upon the foundation of the Almighty, Omniscient Creator God, who is perfectly righteous. You and I often give thanks to God for what he has done, and for what he is doing, and for what he will do. But we must also give thanks to God for who he has been, who he is, and who he ever will be. And amen. So what was the failure of Israel? What was the failure of Israel? What led its spiritual leaders to the point that they would crucify an innocent man who they suspected may very well be the Messiah, that they would crucify him rather than lose their power and their prestige? In chapter 10, verse 3, Paul writes that the failure of Israel was a failure to submit to the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God was not far off from them. The path was not hidden to them. The yoke was not heavy upon them or hard. It was near to them in Christ and his apostles. And yet they failed to submit to the righteousness of God. If you brought your Bibles with you this morning, then turn with me to Romans 10, where we will begin reading at verse 8. And as you turn to the sermon text, there is a question that we will ask as we read these words. What ought to be the response of man to the righteousness of God? Pressing the question into the story of human history, what ought to have been the response of the Jews? What response ought we to demand of both ourselves and those to whom we preach? Let's turn to God's scriptures, and I remind you that you are looking upon, you are listening to the very words of the living God. But what does scripture say? The word is near to you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and if you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, "Lord, who has believed our report?" So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First, Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. The word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our great God in heaven, we pray that we would submit to your righteousness, that we here in this room at this very hour would submit to your righteousness in a way that we search your scriptures so that we might reflect your glory, that we might more readily see the beauty and splendor of who you are and who you ever will be. Lord, inspire us now. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be wholly pleasing in your sight. You are our rock and our redeemer. And amen. Our text for this morning comes from a broader context of Paul's argument or his teaching on Christ's fulfillment of the law and the prophets. In chapters 9 through 11, we see Paul's teaching on how God brought about the fulfillment of the law and the prophets in Christ. Not so that Christ might rewrite God's plan, not so that he might scrap it and say, well, that didn't work with Israel, let's try a different way, but so that he might bring all the promises to pass. The promises of salvation to all. God did not destroy his people. He did not abandon his people, but he brought about the Jew plus Gentile covenant family. The covenant family would now be Jew plus Gentile. In our particular text, Paul talks about how that was brought about the method God used to bring that about. Through the faithlessness of Israel, it was pruned from the vine of Christ, and the Gentiles were grafted in to the vine of Christ. Now, in teaching on this, we know that Paul is not teaching that every single Jew of his time rejected the scriptures. As we read in the Acts of the Apostles, when Peter preached, the people, the Jews, were cut to the heart and said, "What then shall we do?" Nor is Paul teaching that every Gentile suddenly accepted the promises of the Creator God. We know that Paul's message was rejected throughout the Roman provinces. It was accepted, but also rejected. So Paul is speaking about the general actions of the people, about the general actions of this old covenant, this Jewish people, covenant people, and about the actions of the new Jew plus Gentile covenant people. In general, the Jews rejected Christ so that he might be preached to the Gentiles. And Paul points out that God's pattern for bringing about submission to his righteousness has always been from the beginning of time through the preaching of the gospel. Now let's take a moment to consider that. God's pattern has always been from the beginning of the time to preach the gospel through the spoken word, through the through the spoken word. So God has chosen in his infinite wisdom to use the intimate, personal relationship of man to spread his gospel. Not blog posts, not Facebook wars, not fat books. All of those things can be good, but note that from the beginning of time, in his infinite wisdom, the message was spread through the feet of preaching. And that God chose to preach this gospel to the Jews first before declaring himself to the Gentiles. The Jews rejected a gospel that had been evidenced throughout the centuries, and ultimately that gospel was made manifest in the preaching of Christ and his disciples. And only then was the fulfillment of his promises that the nations would become God's people. Now, as Kellen talked about and as Tom prayed about, scriptures are given to us that we might study. Scriptures are given to us that we might take heed. And yet scriptures, even when we study them, are not the source of our salvation. Right? The Judeans were a people who were studied in the scriptures, and yet the Judeans abandoned submitting to the righteousness of God. The Judeans abandoned submitting their agenda to the scriptures and began submitting the scriptures to their agendas. They would forget the scriptures that they care for their parents, and instead twist the scriptures to talk about how their tithes were holier than what was actually commanded. They were the people that Isaiah prophesied about that said, "Stand far off from me, God, for I am holier than you are." Could we do this? Could we be this people? We who have committed ourselves to studying the scriptures, to digesting the scriptures? Certainly we could. Certainly we could engage in the very same sins that we see in the Sanhedrin. How might we do that? Well, have you ever seen someone, maybe yourself, take a scripture passage out of context and turn it or twist it just a bit so that they might prevail in what they want or in what their argument is? That is an effort to submit the scriptures to your agenda rather than submitting your agenda, your identity, to the scriptures. That is the sort of sin that the Judeans, inheritors of generation after generation of that sort of sin, can become the sort of people that would reject the very fulfillment of all the promises that they declared they were trying to keep. You and I ought to take care that we not fall into that same position, lest our children and our grandchildren wholly miss the point of the scriptures. Now, as an interesting aside, God's pattern of offering the gospel to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles, interestingly, is imitated by Paul as he preaches throughout the Roman Empire. Paul goes to the synagogues first, and then after they reject the gospel, if they do reject it, he goes to the Gentiles. Should the Christian church, one wonders, also continue in the pattern of preaching to the Jews, rather than treating them as anathema, as so many Christians throughout history have done? Now, the focus of our study today should recognize the teaching of Paul in this passage. The teaching of Paul in this passage is how God brought about the gospel to all through Israel's faithlessness so that it might be spread among the nations. That's what Paul is teaching on. And when we look for application in the scriptures, which we always ought to look for application in the scriptures, what we cannot do is turn all the scriptures into some sort of moralistic how-to guide. When we try to find present applications, the danger is that we're going to treat all scriptures as though we could cut it apart in verses and find some moralistic, what do we do on Tuesday, and forget about the fact that the scriptures are making a point, that Paul is making a point. The teaching to the Romans is about God's plan for the redemption of all creation. That said, there are two great applications we can make from this passage. The first application is that we are called to preach the gospel. We are called to preach the gospel. And the second application is that we are not called to own the efficacy of our preaching. We are called to preach the gospel, but we are not called to own the efficacy or the effectiveness of that preaching. As to the first application, our text reminds us that God has established the means by which the nations will be called to submit to his righteousness. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Now, God could have established any method he wanted in his wisdom to share the good news, and yet his primary method, as we mentioned a moment ago, is through the personal, interactive, sincere sharing of the gospel from one image bearer to another. That is what you and I are called to do. We ought not be so proud as to think that we, in the 21st century, can develop some better method of spreading the good news of Christ. And here is where I confess, personally and as a people, we don't have the fire that we ought to have. We don't have the desire and the courage and the humility that we ought to have to go to our neighbors and to say, in all graciousness and love, neighbor, I am a herald of the King, and I come to tell you about the King, because I have been commanded to tell you, not just with my deeds, and that is important, but with my words, that there is a Creator, Almighty, Omniscient God who is holding all things together, and he is perfectly righteous. And he's perfectly righteous, and he wants to dwell with you in eternity. You and I are called to do that. And our temptation, because it makes us uncomfortable, maybe it's our sin, maybe it's just our fallen nature, our temptation is not to do that. Now, we know we need to, so what do? Well, we delegate the duty. We say, maybe I'll just give them a book. I'll be really nice. I'll mow my lawn well. I'll send them a pizza. I'll pay a pastor. I'll have the pastor over. He can do that, because we don't want to do that. And what happens is that we're evidencing our puny view of our own calling, our puny view of God's power in his message. It's not our power, it's God's power. And our puny view of God's plan to redeem creation through his people. The good news of the gospel is not simply that God is going to bring about the recreation or the reconquest of his creation, but that he's going to do it with and through his people. And so then what do you call that people who have been made to see perfect righteousness, to hear the words of good news, and yet who do not get about the business of the reconquest of creation? Faithless? Rebellious? As to your individual calling, you were commissioned along with the disciples. Christ commanded you to go and make disciples of all the nations. He did not command you to be eloquent, but he did command you to share. Now, for those of you who, like me, were raised in the high church, you had the priest. That was his job, right? Who are you to share God's word? You'll mess it up. It's not polite in society. Maybe once in a while you can meekly invite your neighbor to church on Easter or Christmas. But other than that, you keep politics and religion away from the conversation. And so we run from that and we say, well, we're evangelicals. We believe in a personal relationship with Jesus. We believe in the power of the Spirit. We believe that Scripture's promises are for us. but not our neighbor, because maybe they'll judge us, because maybe they'll see where we fall. And when we fall, and fall we do, they should see how we stand up in Christ, how we give thanks in Christ. But can they see that when we do not tell them of the reason that we fall, of the reason and the hope of standing back up? Now, our second application strips away our hesitation, because we are called to preach. We are not called to own our own effectiveness. We are called, to own the effectiveness of our preaching. We are called to proclaim the reign of the rightful king. I want you to think about it this way. If you were to use an analogy of a medieval king who has returned to his throne, who sends the heralds out, and he tells the heralds, proclaim to the kingdom that the king sits on his throne, and that the king shall come to the cities and the towns that are away from the capital. Go and proclaim. And the herald goes and he proclaims and he says, the king is back and the king will come. And when the king comes, if those people have not been faithful to the message, that's an issue between the king and the people. The herald is called to proclaim. And when you and I, in our pride, refuse to preach because we say we're not good at it, we say God messed up, we, like Moses, say, oh, I have a bad tongue. When we're faithless like that, we fail as heralds. And what do? Is we hold ourselves up higher than even the great heroes of the faith. Do any of you believe that every person the Apostle Paul preached to accepted the news of the reign of Christ? Of course not. So then why are you holding yourself up as better than our brother Paul? Or perhaps more sacrilegious, do any of you believe your preaching ought to be better than Jesus Christ, whose words were rejected by the Jews? When you are hesitant to share the gospel, it is usually because you have the wrong focus about the source of the power of your message. You are looking to your own skill in preaching. You are looking to your own skill in conveying God's power. And instead, you should be resting upon God's power to convey his power. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word that goes out from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. That is the source of the power of the gospel. In short, the preaching of the gospel is not about you, and it's not about me. And one of the sad things in all of this isn't just that we're rejecting a command God gave us, isn't just that we're faithless heralds that are refusing to preach the good news of the king on his throne. It's that we are depriving ourselves of one of the greatest blessings that God has given to you and me on this earth, one of the greatest glories of man, and that is to share in Christ's conquest of his creation. What were you and I saved for? Was it simply so that we could try to white-knuckle it through this earth? Was it simply so that we could try to float through this earth? So that we could just try to enjoy this as much as we could before we get to our great reward? Or was there more? Is there more in your life? Were you saved so that you might serve? Are you the resurrected son of Nain that was saved from death so that you might serve the widows around you? Are you the resurrected Lazarus so that you might preach of the good news of King Jesus? Were you saved so that you might join in Christ in his conquest? You are to be a victor with Christ. Your life has much more meaning than you and I can possibly imagine. We participate in that great petition, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. To be anemic in your sharing of the gospel is to confess that Christ is anemic in his dominion. It simply will not do. What then shall we preach? We preach that God, this perfectly righteous God, is transforming all creation so that it might manifest his righteousness. This means that evil deeds will be blotted out under the reign of Christ. But it also means that there is a standard for righteousness, and we are not it. And therefore, man must submit to the righteousness of God. So our neighbor must recognize that he will either be transformed by Christ through submission of the righteousness of God, that his black-heartedness must be expelled and replaced with a living and submissive heart, or he will be expelled from God's presence through Christ's dominion. He does not have the third option of denying Christ's rule. Christ is king, whether we like it or not. We don't preach to our neighbor that we'd like them to accept Christ as their king. He is their king. We preach to them that we would like them to join us in Christ's conquest, submitting to his righteousness so that we might be elevated in all joy and peace with Christ. The truth is that hard-hearted men are revolted by the concept of submitting their precious flesh to the standards of God. Apostates and enemies view submission to God as some sort of power struggle, where because he is all-powerful, because he's almighty, he gets to have his will rule over ours. And yet, these same men who have anger, I think of Stephen Fry and how he speaks of anger at our God. These same men who have anger at God, these same men who will not accept the truth plainly presented to them, also grope and grasp for salvation. They yearn for that sense of understanding, of arrival, of assurance. Throughout history, men have searched the globe for some secret and built altars to the sky for some sort of answers. They have sought to acquire everything, and they have sought to abandon everything in the hope of finding peace. They have murdered their neighbors in the pursuit of it, and murdered themselves in recognition of their own powerlessness. The church rejects the notion that there exists some good-natured rebellion to King Jesus, some neutral atheist. If you want evidence of the fruit of lack of submission, the last 100 years gives you more than enough proof. All the darkness we are witnessing in today's world testifies to the perverse lengths man will go to in order to grasp at meaning in this rebellious life. Again, the question is not whether you will submit to Christ or be your own good person. The question is whether you will submit to the righteousness of God or contribute to the darkness that we see around us. In the 20th century, we witnessed two great wars of competing humanist ideologies, World War I and World War II. World War I brought about the death of 20 million people, a number hard to fathom. But we would outdo ourselves in our unbelief. In World War II, we would murder approximately another 53 million people. That's not enough. For the last 100 years, the godless socialist programs of Stalin and Mao Zedong brought about the deliberate deaths of somewhere between 50 and 90 million people. The godless licentiousness of the West has brought about the murder of over 63 million infants in America alone since Roe v. Wade. And if you're keeping count, that's 211 million orchestrated murders in the last 100 years. That would be 2/3 of the entire American population, man, woman, and child, wiped off the face of the earth. Plus, we have a current rate of murder worldwide of approximately 73 million unborn children every year murdered. And if that last number is correct, if that last estimate is correct, then one-third of all babies conceived in the world are murdered in the womb. One-third of all babies conceived every year are murdered in the womb. No wonder Isaiah talks about the faithlessness of man as though it is smoke in the nostrils and the eyes of the perfectly righteous God. Even at this very hour, we witness murder, starvation, man-made famine, indiscriminate mining of fields and bombing of cities, torture and slaughter of civilians, the use of civilians as human shields, rampant sexual perversion, the stumbling of children, economic enslavement, legalized theft, and corporate cursing of God and his image. To all this wretchedness, the church declares, "Behold the bitter and dark fruit of man-made righteousness." The dichotomy of this world is not between righteous Christianity and neutral atheism. The dichotomy is between righteous Christianity and black-hearted rebellion. And your neighbor says, or you have said, "Well, I didn't do those things. I didn't murder those people." You are held back from those sort of grievous sins simply by God's grace. Rebellion is held back from the depths of its wicked desire and depravity only by God's grace to his beloved and his creation. And you have the gall to say to God, "Stand far off from me, I am holier than you." That is the darkness from which we call our neighbors. And so let us return to the beginning. We preach that there is a God who lives and reigns over the lives of men and nations, that this God is master over all that is seen and unseen because he created it, and he perpetually sustains it by his will alone. And the good news is that the Almighty God is perfectly righteous, and he has bound himself to transform creation until it readily manifests his righteousness. This God sent his Son so that man might dwell with God in his perfect righteousness. Contrast the darkness of the last 100 years with the good news of a God who has bound himself to a covenant, the glory of eternal life in the presence of God. It is a promise for you and for your children. Submission is the path to true empowerment in all that is true and good and beautiful. So may the Lord use us to proclaim his message to all, Jew and Gentile alike. May he see fit to manifest his Spirit through our proclamations of the crown rights of King Jesus. May he blot out rebellion in our hearts and our homes and our cities. And may he reveal the goodness of righteousness to us and to our children. Christ is the victor. May he bring forth that victory in us and through us. And amen. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for who you are and who you ever shall be. We give you thanks that we can trust in a righteous God, and how great you are that you have opened to us the gates of heaven, so that one glorious day we may join our voices with the saints triumphant, singing of your glory, resting in your faith and your peace. Until that day, Lord, give us courage and humility that we might join in the great calling that is the conquest of Christ over creation, that we might spread the good news as heralds of King Jesus in our cities, that your conquest might be fully accomplished in our hearts and our homes and spread out through our communities. In the name of King Jesus, who reigns and ever shall reign. Amen.